All right, we are continuing our discussion of the book of Revelation, and I'm already feeling a temptation to get bogged down here a little bit. There's just so much that goes on in a discussion of Revelation that we really could kind of get down into the weeds, get bogged down. That wasn't my intent when I started this, to make it a year-long study through the book of Revelation. So I'm going to try to keep myself from doing that, and that means that some of these discussions we have will not be exhaustive, and you know, maybe you would like a little more explanation or argumentation or discussion about a particular issue. I mean, if that's the case, you can always raise your hand or ask a question or let me know afterward, hey, I didn't quite get this, or that's really interesting to me, and we can spend some time. So I'm going to kind of take a cue from you on some of these topics and try to move through them briskly. So I mentioned last week that my goal today is really to kind of wrap up a discussion of symbols and symbolism, talk a little bit more about this debate about reading the book from a futurist interpretation, which is the label that's been given to the approach that we're going to be taking, and then I really want to handle an overview of the structure of the book. And once we can do that, that will prepare us to actually start moving through these sections. You kind of want a roadmap before you start out, and that will enable us, Lord willing, next week to move into chapters 2 and 3 and look at the letters to the churches. And that'll raise a discussion about the purpose of the book and the occasion of the book. And then we can dive in and hopefully keep moving and make some progress. So, symbolism, because I have three different topics of discussion, I have three sets of notes up here, so I'm very likely going to get disoriented at some point here. But let me pull out my notes for symbolism in Revelation. I think we pretty much covered what we needed to cover there. We understand the difference between a metaphor or a simile or an analogy, right, and a symbol. All those metaphors and analogies and similes are comparisons. This is like that. There's something about this that's similar to that. And so we're left with the comparison, a word picture. That's not what a symbol is. A symbol is saying this stands for that. And we're not really necessarily looking for a point of comparison. The one just stands in the place of the other thing. And again, if you kind of go crazy with that, the challenge is that then you can make everything mean something else. And to kind of solidify an extreme example of this, and I hesitate even to use this example because I respect the individual so much, I feel like I'm throwing him under the bus. But some of you have often heard me quote B.B. Warfield, who was a well-known theologian at Princeton Seminary back when Princeton was a bastion of conservative scholarship in the Christian world. I actually could talk about, there's a direct connection between B.B. Warfield and where I went to seminary through one of Warfield's prize students was the first dean of the School of Religion in the seminary where I went to school. And so there's a lineage there. There's a heritage there. So I'm an inheritor from B.B. Warfield. He was a staunch defender of the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible at a time when those things came under attack. I say all that to say I love B.B. Warfield. But when he came to discussions of the end times and discussions of Revelation, he had certain theological pre-commitments that he brought to a reading of Revelation. And when Warfield writes on Revelation, you'd almost think it's a caricature of his position, because his position is so extreme that the way he makes it sound is that because Revelation is so symbolic, and I'm just going to give an example. So the millennium, for instance, Warfield would take that as not a literal thousand-year reign, even though John describes it that way six times in a very short period of time. Warfield would take, like I'm throwing him under the bus. But Warfield makes the argument that the way we know John doesn't mean a thousand literal years is because he says a thousand literal years. And this book is so symbolic that we know that the things John says are not what he means, because he's utilizing symbols. Do you understand what Warfield's saying? Right? The book is so symbolic that basically nothing John says is actually what he means. And so what he says demonstrates that he doesn't actually mean that. And I know you're going, what? That's an example of someone being too brilliant for their own good. Okay. And again, I love Warfield, and I think I'll just a little footnote. When you're reading authors, pastors, theologians, you need to become comfortable with the fact that people can be really helpful in one area and not very helpful in another area. Okay, I have, Pastor Blanton actually teases me because I have a couple of theologians that, because of how helpful they've been to me in a couple of areas, they mean a lot to me. And Pastor will kind of tease me about them, and I always feel like I have to defend myself because I wouldn't want you to pick up some of the things those theologians say on other issues and assume that this is a blanket endorsement. For instance, there's a theologian that I think, at least in our day, is probably the most helpful person to read on the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, but he writes on the issue of worship, and I have serious disagreements with him on the issue of worship. There's another theologian that I find to be one of the most helpful people on the issue of worship, but he's a Presbyterian, Paedo-Baptist, covenant theologian. And I don't find him particularly convincing on that issue. So I just say that's James and I were talking about this the other day, right? We need to become adept at appreciating people for the blessing they are to the body of Christ, but not feeling like that appreciation means that we have to love or endorse everything they've ever written. And you know that you're kind of becoming a fanboy, or do we say fangirl? Is that a thing? You find that you're becoming too much of a fan of an author when you find yourself explaining why they don't mean what it seems like they meant. Okay, and I have friends like that if you criticize their favorite author, you know, they go into this long defense and explanation of why that's probably not really what they meant, or you're misunderstanding, and you go, no, I think the issue here is just that you like them so much, you don't want to disagree with them, okay? So, Warfield is an extreme example of how a symbolic approach to Revelation can get off the rails. Because you literally end up saying, John doesn't mean any of the stuff that he says. And we're looking for something else. So that's kind of an unlimited approach to the book. And so we're arguing for some limit to be placed on our recognition of symbolism. We all know Revelation has symbolism in it. We all know it has probably more symbolism than any other book of the Bible, maybe outside of a book like Ezekiel, right? But that doesn't mean that everything in the book is symbolic and that we're left just picking and choosing. See, this happens too. I'm getting in the weeds. This is how I get bogged down. But this happens too. Sometimes I read authors and it seems like their way of deciding, and this isn't just in Revelation, their way of deciding what's symbolic and isn't is directly related to how difficult it is for them to imagine that the thing described is real. Does that make sense? So they're reading, and if it seems to them easily explainable, then that's what the author means. And as soon as they get into material that they've never experienced before, or that they would have a hard time explaining, all of a sudden it's a symbol. Okay, well, I'm not trying to be overly harsh to brothers and sisters in the faith. I just think that's, number one, it's dangerous, and it's a little too convenient, to be completely honest, right? And that's one of the points Dr. Hand makes, is that you don't have a symbol simply because you're hearing something described that you've never had any experience with, or that you're going to really struggle to explain, okay? I mean, if we wanted to do that, then the resurrection of Jesus could be a symbol. And understand, liberal theologians do that with the resurrection of Jesus, right? Have you ever experienced somebody's resurrection? Is it hard for you to explain a resurrection? Okay, well, maybe that means it's symbolic. because none of us have. Do you see what I'm saying? Again, I'm not saying that faithful brothers and sisters do that. I just don't know how you kind of draw a line there. I think there have to be more objective reasons for identifying symbolism. We talked about some of those last week. I'm not going to go back over all of them. Obviously, if it's interpreted, that's a pretty good clue. Like, that's the best clue that you're dealing with a symbol. You know, if other scripture passages are using the same thing and interpreting it symbolically, that doesn't always mean you have a symbol in your passage, but you might not be surprised if there is one. And there are more of these that are a little more complicated. I mentioned that Dr. Hand has actually done the work of going through and identifying what he believes is every symbol in the book of Revelation. And he's put it into a table where he gives you the reference, the symbol, and the referent, and how you know that's what the referent is. So if there's another verse where that's explained, he puts that reference. Some of them, he says, we don't know, right? We don't really know. It's a symbol that's given to us, and it's left unexplained, and so he doesn't speculate in that way. And one of the ways that he's put that together is he's brought believers from a lot of different approaches to the book and seen where their opinions overlap. In other words, if everybody pretty much agrees that something's a symbol, I mean, just from a human point of view, that's a pretty good clue. You know, people from very different interpretational approaches agreeing. So I want to be careful about photocopying material from Dr. Hand's book and just giving it to you, right? Because he's put a lot of work into that, and he deserves, I don't know what his agreement is with the publisher, but the publisher deserves to get their money from that labor. But at some point, I'll probably at least put some of that on a PowerPoint and shoot it up on the wall so that you can just see it in one place. And I will provide you, I have some class notes from Dr. Hand that are unpublished, and I feel, again, I have to be careful still mass producing those and handing them out, but I feel a little more comfortable providing some retooled class notes than taking something that's the expense has been paid to publish it, and I'll pass some of that along to you later. So questions about this whole, we probably want to move on from symbolism, and it's going to make more sense when we get into the book and we start interacting with some of these symbols. We did see a couple in chapter 1 already that were interpreted for us and described. Any questions or comments about that portion before we move on? We all feel good about that. Again, the guiding principle that I'm taking into Revelation is that we don't deal with it drastically different from how we deal with other books of the Bible, right? That's kind of my guiding conviction in Revelation. Okay. The other thing that I wanted to touch on, and I want to do this briefly, but there are criticisms of our approach to Revelation. Reading the book in a futuristic, prophetic approach, there are criticisms out there for that. And like I said, we could get bogged down talking about all the pros and cons of preterism and all the pros and cons of idealism. But since we're taking a futurist approach, I think just a few minutes kind of bringing up the criticisms that you might hear and then answering them, saying, is that a legit criticism? Is that not a legit criticism? I think that would be worth a little bit of our time. So again, I'm going to try not to spend a lot of time here. It's actually why I have Dr. Hand's book, because some of these are headings and bullet points. And so I can just flip through and say, okay, that we hit that bullet point, we hit this other bullet point. Before, let me just say again, let me give a strong argument for futurism, and then we'll handle the for a futuristic approach to Revelation, is that everybody agrees that Revelation, at least a huge part of it, or some people would say its main theme or its main topic, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Right? Did we have prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ? How were those prophecies communicated, and how were they fulfilled? Okay, they were communicated in normal, kind of, yes, symbolic, but normal rules of how language works. And how were they fulfilled? They were fulfilled actually, chronologically, in time and space, right? You want to talk about symbolic books. Daniel is pretty symbolic. Now, again, a lot of those are interpreted for us, like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Boy, we'd be in trouble if that weren't interpreted for us, wouldn't we? You could come up with all kinds of things that this statue made out of different metals, you know, is standing for. But Daniel's prophecies, while cloaked in a lot of symbolism and imagery, his prophecies are fulfilled, right? That statue in that dream stood for actual nations that would rise and fall in time and space. It wasn't communicating, it wasn't standing for some bigger kind of moral or ethical, cosmological issue. Do you see what I'm saying? So to me, again, and part of that reveals that I'm treating Revelation a lot more like a prophetic, like the other Old Testament books of prophecy. I don't know if I pointed it out last week, but it does call itself a prophecy. In the first paragraph, this prophecy. And a lot of work has gone into, by certain authors, demonstrating a parallelism in language and imagery to the Old Testament prophets. So, you know, again, I see John as writing not so much in a pagan, Greco-Roman style of apocalyptic, which was a genre of that day. I see John more as writing in the genre of the great Old Testament prophets. And that would color my approach to the book of Revelation. So, what are some criticisms that people might raise to a futuristic approach to the book? One of the biggest ones, and I actually think it's really weak, it's a weak criticism, but you hear it all the time, so I might as well bring it up. I think the answer to it will be apparent to you as soon as I bring the criticism. But one of the main criticisms you hear over and over and over again is that a futuristic approach to the book cannot adequately deal with the original and ongoing purpose of the book. In other words, how do these prophecies about what's going to happen in the future help the seven churches that are receiving these prophecies? Do you understand the criticism? Not do you agree with it, but do you understand it? So if somebody's a preterist, they would say, well, those churches are going to experience the events that are being described here, and so they're being strengthened for them. If you're an idealist, you say, well, this is communicating the conflict between good and evil, and all Christians of all ages need to be strengthened by these truths. And so there's a great ongoing purpose. How would you answer that criticism from a futurist approach to the book? Is there no application for the original recipients because everything was going to be fulfilled far into the future? Do you have a response to that? Mr. Kaufman? Okay, that's a good one, right? There's been an argument made, well, I'll save that for later. That fits better in a different category. Wouldn't we have to say that, though, about all prophecies? Right? I mean, if communicating a prediction about something that's not going to happen in the person's lifetime has no application for them, then that would apply to almost any prophecy that the Old Testament prophets gave. You know? Why did Malachi or Micah tell his recipients that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem? What good did that do them? What original purpose did that have? What ongoing purpose does that have for us? Right? Do you see what I just think that's kind of a weak argument. It has an application for the original recipients because it's pointing them to the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the end, which fortifies believers in the struggles that they face. And it does that not just for those seven churches in Asia Minor, but it does that for believers who are persecuted and struggle and are discouraged throughout church history, right? Isn't that encouraging for you? that Jesus is going to be victorious? Look at him and his power and his glory. Right? That would be our answer to the purpose of the book. It has a purpose for the original recipients, and it's had an ongoing purpose for believers throughout all ages. And again, maybe we have gotten too focused on, you know, timelines and treating Revelation like it's a roadmap to answer our curiosity about when and how things are going to happen. And I do think that's a misuse of the book. But that doesn't diminish the reality of how God uses prophecy to strengthen and equip and encourage his people. Do you all remember going through 2 Peter? Doesn't 2 Peter talk about the return of Christ and his victory? And that at the end, the world is going to be melted down and remade? Oh, that didn't have any application for the original recipients of Peter's letter. It was the whole point. Was be encouraged and combat false teaching and have trust and faith, because in the end, Jesus wins. Okay? So to me, I think that's kind of a weak criticism. Probably the strongest one, and again, this is an area where we could get a little too much into the weeds, and so I'm going to try to overview this really quickly, and some of you will be interested in this, and some of you will not be interested in this, and so I'm just going to throw some out there and let it stick however you take it. But there is a recurrence of two Greek word families in the book of Revelation. The tok word family, that's the root, is tok. And then this is going to sound funny, but the engus word family, okay? That's the root, engus. And those words are typically, in Revelation, frequently translated soon and near. You might have seen that last week when we were reading chapter 1, that it's in the second or third verse. It says, "These things that must shortly come to pass." That's a word in the tok word family. Must shortly come to pass. And these words pop up, especially the tok word family, pops up a number of times throughout the book of Revelation. And so you can see, especially a preterist says, well, look it, right? These things are going to happen soon. Their fulfillment is near. Okay? And they stand back and cross their arms and say, what say you to that, right? And that's a legitimate discussion. Couple of observations about that. One is how Old Testament prophets used that kind of terminology. And I'm not going to get in the weeds here, but I have numerous examples of Old Testament prophets using soon-type language to describe events that were hundreds of years in the future. And we know that because we know when the prophecy was made and we know when it was fulfilled. So when you're talking about biblical prophetic material, soon just doesn't tend to mean what we think soon means. That brings up a second issue, which I think some of that is related to the difference between our perspective on history and God's perspective on history. Right? Do you understand that? We think soon, I mean, if you're in the drive-thru at McDonald's, what does soon mean to you? Right? And if that takes more than what? I mean, I haven't timed McDonald's drive-thru, but what? If we're sitting there for 10 minutes, would that be? We wouldn't consider that soon or near or fast, would we? So, you know, those terms kind of have context to them. You might say, I'm going to go visit my family soon. Well, in that kind of context, if you're talking about family that live on the other side of the country and you've got to fly to go visit them, what would you, I mean, I'm asking you for input. If you told somebody, I'm going to go visit my family soon, what kind of time frame might that be describing? Jim? That's what I was thinking. Right, so we have a wedding coming up in May that we're going to go to South Carolina. I might not say soon yet. That might be a little, although I don't know. Definitely maybe in March, I would say, you know, I'm going to go visit my family soon. That's a pretty big difference from the drive-thru at McDonald's. So you see what I'm saying? This just has a context to it, where we understand soonness. Well, now take that word and put it into a biblical prophetic context. Okay, well, it lengthens out from what we would typically consider to be soon. I actually say that modern preterism doesn't exactly solve this issue, because most modern preterists think that they've stretched the fulfillment of Revelation out to the fall of Rome. Right? In the early days, preterists usually connected almost all of the events in Revelation to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Very few preterists limit themselves that way today, because they recognize there are distinct challenges. Namely, that there were people who read Revelation after the fall of Jerusalem who believed it to be fulfilled. That's a little awkward if you're a preterist to read Irenaeus or Justin Martyr, who are living in the 100s and the 200s, and they're talking about Revelation like it's a prophecy, and you're arguing that all of those prophecies were done back in AD 70. So modern preterists have typically stretched out Revelation from that destruction of the temple all the way out to the fall of Rome. Okay. Well, if you hold that position, then you're at least saying that soon has to mean what when John writes? It at least has to mean a few hundred years. Do you see that? So I don't know that preterists solve their own objection. I don't have a hard time going from a few hundred years to a couple thousand years. I just, in the scheme of biblical prophecy, that doesn't raise a problem for me. I've been saving the strongest argument for last. Okay. And that is, and hopefully you've heard me talk enough to understand a little bit about how words work. Words have a range of meaning, right? And in different contexts, different words can be used in different senses. And the talk word family and the engus word family have more meanings than just something that's going to happen soon in time. And again, I could provide references and show this to you. It's well documented. All Bible translators know this. This is not a controversial statement. Okay? There are obvious examples where the talk word family is used in the Gospels in what we would call a non-theological setting. It's being used in a narrative setting, kind of the basic meaning of the word without a lot of theological implications, where the word is being used and it can't mean something that's going to happen soon in time. The word doesn't mean when something's going to happen. It means how something is going to happen. And a lot of our Bible translations in those contexts will translate those word families with something like swiftly or suddenly. Okay, do you see the difference there? I'm going to limit myself more to the talk word. I'm more familiar with the talk word family. I haven't done a lot of research on the engus word family. But especially in the talk word family, it is universally agreed by biblical linguists that that word can mean the time that something happens, as in soon, or it can mean the way something happens, as in suddenly. Okay. And again, I'm throwing people under the bus this morning. I don't know why this has happened to me. You all should know I am very fond of the English. Does everybody know that? So I'm going to criticize it. Okay. But just, you understand the context that that's happening in. Okay, the Bible's a big book, so any given translation, you might really like how they handle 99% of their translations. You might dislike a couple percent. That's how we feel about the King James. That's how I feel about the NASB. That's how I feel about the ESV. There are some things they do really well, and then there are passages, and you go, why'd you do that? Okay, so do we understand? I'm going to criticize the ESV. This will be maybe the first time some of you have ever heard me criticize the ESV. You can take all of the occurrences of the talk word family throughout the New Testament, and you'll find the ESV translating it in both of these senses. Depending on the context, they might use soon, they might use suddenly. Okay? And I have a chart. Leighton Talbert gave me a chart where he's tracked this out. And he has all of the occurrences in the ESV, and he gives you their translation. The ESV translators get to Revelation, and guess how they translate the word in Revelation? They only translate it the time that something's going to happen. So the ESV translators are going back and forth, depending on context. They get to Revelation, and they only translate that word family with soon or near or shortly. Okay. Now, they're translators. They have to make a choice. Okay, you have a word that's used in different senses, and it's their job to examine the context and determine what sense they think it's being used. Okay, that's what, do we understand? That's what translators do. I just have an inkling that the translators are a little motivated by their theological approach to Revelation to translate it a particular way. And I call that I hesitate to even call that a criticism, because I think if I were translating Revelation, you have to make a decision. So some of your theological pre-commitments are going to play into how you translate. That's just the reality. Do you see that? When you have two clear choices and you have to pick one, I don't know. Sometimes translators will pick, if they're not sure, they'll pick something that's ambiguous on purpose. They'll pick an ambiguous translation so that the interpreter has to decide, the reader has to decide, which I don't know an ambiguous way to translate that. Is there a word in English that's a middle of the road between something happening soon and something happening suddenly? If there is one, I don't know what it is. So they have to pick one. So I'm kind of disagreeing with them, but I understand where they're coming from. I just think that choice, not just on the ESV, but on some other modern translations, I'm going to hedge here a little bit. I wonder if those kinds of decisions have contributed to the growing popularity of preterism in the last couple of decades. Because if the ESV is the Bible that you use, and it's the Bible that I do the vast majority of my devotional reading out of, and I come to Revelation and I'm just reading it, what is it saying to me over and over again? Well, these things are going to happen soon. These events are near. They're shortly going to come to pass. And I go, oh, well, Now, I already made an argument that even if you translated it that way, I'm not sure that demands a fulfillment in a couple hundred years. But there's even a question here that's a translation issue. Okay, so I just said that's one of the strongest criticisms that you're going to hear people bring against a futurist reading of Revelation. And again, I'm just not convinced that those words in that context and that usage demands a fulfillment in a couple hundred of years. I think it's likely that many of those references are referring to what we would call imminence. And imminence, when we talk about an event being imminent, that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen soon. It means really two things. It means, one, that it is definitely going to happen. It will happen. Whenever it happens, if something is imminent, it's going to happen. And the second component is that when it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. There's an example in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah is describing events and he gives a word picture of a wall that's about to fall. Or you think about a rock that's maybe on a rock outcropping and it's tipping over the edge. Okay? Well, we don't know when that boulder is going to fall off the edge. But if it's teetering there with the influences of wind and rain, at some point, what's going to happen? If your house was under that boulder, would you feel real good about that? Well, you don't know when it's going to fall. It might not fall for another 20 years. What are you worried about? You go, yeah, but it's tipping right over my house. And I'm convinced it's going to fall at some point. And when it does, what's going to happen? It's going to come rolling down that hill and smash your house, right? That's kind of a picture of imminency. So when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ being, and here again, that's not an overly controversial opinion among Christians when you talk about Jesus' second coming, right? All true Christians agree that We don't know when Jesus is going to come. It's been a long time from our point of view since the New Testament was written. And when it happens, it's going to happen suddenly and it's going to happen surely. So I'm not quite sure why that's such a controversial concept when it's applied to the rest of the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? That because you remember I said true believers who are preterists or idealists, they all believe that the last few chapters of the book are literal and future prophecy. So we're, again, I'm just in the position of arguing that we deal with the preceding chapters the same way we deal with chapters 20, 21, and 22. Does that, have I muddied the waters for you? You go, that's way more than I ever wanted to know about words or revelation. Does that make sense to you? Let me just double check and see if there was one more kind of criticism. Some of these I'm not going to get into because it's kind of pointy-headed scholar stuff that you're not actually probably ever going to run into somebody bringing this up. Okay, yeah. Okay, so you'll hear criticisms of futurism. You might have friends that are from a different theological persuasion. Their view of eschatology is different than yours. Their handling of Revelation is going to be different than yours. And they may bring up some of these things. And it's helpful. Again, the point is not to get in fights with other believers. It's just helpful to be able to explain that some of these criticisms don't really address the issue, number one. And there are explanations for some of these uses. Mrs. Simon. Soon or suddenly? The context. Yeah, the word is broad enough to be used in either of those ways. And there are clear examples in the New Testament of both uses. Oh, the Greek words. The tach word family, which is T-A-C-H. And that's just a... So that word shows up in, I don't know how many, five or six different forms in the New Testament. With prefixes and suffixes, it can be a verb, it can be a noun, but the root is T-A-C-H, tach. And then the other is engus, which I'm trying to think how to transliterate that, because I don't think it'll be helpful to say epsilon, gamma, gamma, upsilon, sigma. It would be E-N-G-U-S, because that first gamma is a nasal gamma, so we would transliterate it with an N. So E-N-G-U-S, engus. They're kind of word families. And the only reason I say, I know that's kind of, but these words can show up, the root can show up in different forms. So I'm just covering myself and being really technically accurate. I'm bordering on pedantic. But yes, there are families of words that are used in that way. Because, you know, like in Greek, I mean, you could take that tach root and that could be it could be a verb, it could be a noun, it could be an adjective. You could put a prefix on it and have a related word that's a little different, but it's so yeah, they're word families. If you're really interested in that, I have all kinds of charts and stuff that I can give you that you can track those down, look at all the uses. And like I said, Dr. Talbert, he's kind of intense about that issue, and so he's done a lot of work, and he sent me some of that a couple of weeks ago. So yeah. So Dr. Talbert wanted my word study on repentance that we did in this class, and I wanted his word study on the talk word family, so we swapped. He sent me his, and I sent him mine. So I can give that to you. I think it'd be kind of helpful because you can see, because one of the things it provides you is clear examples in the New Testament where talk has to be suddenly. And can't be soon. Now, again, that doesn't really prove the case. You're still going to have a discussion, but you're just demonstrating it could be taken this other way. So the use of that word is not an absolute proof that these events are going to transpire soon. Am I being clear? Okay. Other questions about that? Roland and I were talking about this, and I told him I want to do at some point a study on the NASB and see how see if the NASB does the same thing with the ESV, or do it on the King James, and just see how they're handling those words throughout the whole New Testament, and then do they switch? Do they pick one? Do they go back and forth when you get into Revelation? It'd be a lot of work, but that would be an interesting study to do. James.
I don't really have a question.
Okay, a comment. We take comments.
So the word thing is nice, and we can rationalize a consistent position through Revelation either way.
Right.
But if you want to do that from the preterist standpoint, right, you still have to come up against the other New Testament writers having this idea that these things are happening very soon. So,
yeah.
So you can rationalize in a way, right, and say, oh, you know, obviously this thing can be fulfilled in 100 years or 50 years or 100, but you have to, like, Peter and Paul, right? So I assume that when Paul talks in Thessalonians about that he's having a smoke, it's probably one of these times.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
So these guys lived assuming that this stuff was going to happen, the day of the Lord was coming 10 years from now, the next day, 20 years, right? So even if you rationalize that Revelation is either way, or you want to make that a nice, succinct thing, you still have to answer the rest.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
Not many days hence.
Right. That's a really good point, because you know non-controversially, the answer to that, because that gets brought up by liberal skeptics all the time. These guys were wrong. And we go, well, no. And again, this is not controversial among believers, regardless of your eschatology. The answer to that is, well, this event is imminent. So at any time, Christian people live as if it's going to happen in their generation. And that doesn't... So the point you're making is that if we have to... It's not like we just have to deal with that in Revelation. We have to deal with it in other places too. That's a really good point. And again, we're just applying that, and I know I'm biased, but in my view, we're applying that kind of argumentation more consistently to the whole book instead of limiting it to the last three chapters of the book. Mrs. Simon. Yes, ma'am. I see the point that you're making, though. As far as the fact that our time frame to deal with these truths for all of us is we're going to die. If we die before Christ comes, then yes, that not the coming of Christ necessarily, but the facing Him part of this, the reality that we have to deal with is going to be soon for each one of us. That's right. And I haven't given a lot of that's I haven't thought through that, but that is part of the theological mix of all of this when we talk about Christ's return. Yeah, you better deal with this. Yeah, that's what they're telling them is you better deal with these realities, right? Yeah, that's good. Very good. Are we settled on that? This is probably the last time. I shouldn't make promises. Say probably. It's probably the last time in this study that we're going to talk about idealism, preterism, and futurism. Because my goal is to deal with that, and then moving forward, we're all just going to assume a futurist approach as we move through the book. So if you're unconvinced, I'm sorry. I made my best case. And I'm teaching, so I'm going to teach it from a futurist point of view. But I'm not planning to go back and hash this out. It might come up in a particular passage if you go, wait a minute, how would a preterist handle this? And my answer might be, I don't know, because I'm not one or something. But I'm not going to bring it up as a topic of conversation again. I think we've spent enough time on that. Okay. Are we good? I have 10 minutes to give you an overview of the structure of Revelation. I think we can do this. I threw a PowerPoint together, and I say I threw it together so that if you don't like the design or if I have a typo, don't criticize me. I was working on these, the structure of the book, and it just dawned on me last night that this was way too complicated to say to you, and you needed a handout or something. So look at that, it's there. We're working. All right. When we examine the structure of any biblical book, we're looking for literary markers. Sometimes they're real obvious. Some biblical books do not follow those rules. I just want to let you know, those are kind of cultural, Western, agreed on rules of outlining. Paul is really good about that. Paul loves subordination. John, not so much. Okay. John's writing Revelation. And when you look for literary markers, what gets complicated in Revelation is that there are literary markers for different structures of the book that are not, it's not made up. It's not like people are just arguing. It's literally that John wrote this thing with overlapping and distinct structures. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's such a complex literary masterpiece that there are different ways that he structured the book. And I was trying to think of a way to explain that. One author says, imagine trying to outline Homer's Odyssey. And he's saying any complex piece of literature, you're not going to have only one structure because there are different themes and there are different people and there are different topics. There are two reasons that's not a great analogy for us. One is how many of you have read the Odyssey? Wow, that was more than I was counting on. We had at least three, if not four. Wow, and all right in that corner of the room. I haven't read it, so I can assume what the author is saying. The other thing that makes that not a great analogy is that the Odyssey is a work of fiction. Okay, so I was trying to think through this, and boy, I have no time. I have read twice a book called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, which is a 1,000-page history of Hitler, his rise to power, World War II from Hitler's point of view, and then it's the rise and the fall of the Third Reich. That's a history book. So you would expect that The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich would be structured how? Yeah, chronologically, right? And it is. But did you know that in The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, this issue is so complex that the author actually breaks his structure to do other things during the book? Because there are different things going on at the same time in different places. There are different people doing this different things at the same time. Did you know in the middle of his book, he has an entire chapter that deals with the Holocaust that's not connected to the chronology of his book? Because the Holocaust is happening through that entire chronology. He felt like it was such a sober topic, he didn't want to stick it in and say, oh, by the way, when this battle's happening, this is going on at Dachau. Or this is what Eichmann's doing while they're storming Stalingrad. So he interrupts his own chronological structure and gives you a history beginning to end of the Holocaust in one big chapter right in the middle of his book. It's one of the most horrific things I've ever read. I'm glad I read it. I can't recommend it to other people to read it. But I'm just making the point that even in a structured history like that, there are overlapping structures. So I'm going to give you four outlines. And I think they're all accurate. I don't think they're different options for looking at the structure of Revelation. I think they're all right and they're all intentional. And this is just how John formed the book. Okay, so the first one we talked about last week, and this is what I would call a temporal structure or the chronological structure of the book. Okay, this is the easiest one. You go, you didn't need to put that on a PowerPoint. Just wait. Okay, Do you remember we had this clue at the end of chapter 1? John, you write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. So I believe, and I would argue, there is an overall temporal chronological structure to the book of Revelation. That's a highly controversial assertion, but I'm going to make it anyway. Okay, I got to move through these. There is this phrase, in the Spirit. Do you remember this? Chapter 1, verse 2, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That expression recurs throughout the book and highlights different visions that John received. So you can structure the book along the visions that John received. Vision 1, chapter 1, verse 9, not verse 2. Vision 1, the church. Vision 2, a conflict. Vision 3, the conquest. Vision 4, the new creation. And again, these are not arbitrary. These are marking out every time John tells you, in the Spirit, okay, which is highlighting a new vision. So there are four visions in the book of Revelation. There's a numeric sequential, I didn't come up with these names, structure. I had to shrink the font because I want you to see it all together in one shot. And this is the recurrence of the number 7 in Revelation. You can literally structure the book around these occurrences of number 7. You have an introduction, chapter 1, and then you have letters to how many churches? 7 churches. And then there's a parenthesis. How many of you know the content of Revelation well enough to know what's going on in chapters 4 and 5? This is the vision of the throne room in heaven. Okay, the 4 and 20 elders and all of that. And then what happens at the end? 7 seals. And then the last seal begins what? 7 trumpets. There's another parenthesis. This is the whore of Babylon and the monster that comes out of the sea. A highly symbolic section. We're actually told that. He gives us a heads up at the beginning of chapter 12. Then you have the 7 bowl judgments. Another parenthesis. This is where John says an angel comes and he shows him all of these things. It's really the ministry of the angels to John. And then the consummation. So if you look at Revelation and you see these groups of 7 as being a structure to the book, you would lay the book out this way. And again, I don't think these are competing. I think this is right. This is alliterated, a content outline from a pastor and New Testament scholar named Mark Minnick. Some of you know Dr. Minnick. But he's basically just said, okay, all of this is well and good, but if you just read Revelation and you mark the major shifts in content, and he alliterated them because he's a preacher, and he's doing this so that it helps people's memory. And this is just the content. This is the least literary of all of these structures. But he's just trying to give you a handle on what's happening in each of these sections. Okay. So he starts with sight of the Savior, chapter 1. State of the churches. Okay, you can tell he's a preacher. Okay. Chapters 2 and 3. The scene in heaven, 4 and 5. 7 years of tribulation. And again, from our vantage point, chapter 6 through the middle of chapter 19 is describing the events of the tribulation. The second coming of Christ is the second half of chapter 19. Satan bound and the saints reigning in chapter 20. The second creation in chapters 21 and 22. And again, that's just grouping. That's not a literary outline where there are literary clues. It's just using your common sense and reading the book and identifying different groupings of content. I think all 4 of those are right and legitimate, and I think they overlap and interplay with one another. But it's one of the reasons that Revelation, on the one hand, you could say it's one of the reasons Revelation is hard and complex. On the other hand, you say it's one of the reasons that Revelation is such an incredible book. Right, it's highly structured, it's highly formed, and it has a purpose to it. Okay, I'll probably just throw these up on the PowerPoint again next week just to recapture that, but then we'll move on to chapters 2 and 3 next week. Any quick questions or comments?
Yeah,
Stephen, yeah. The sevens.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. So you're right. That's where you're going. Okay. There is overlap here in understanding the relationship of even these groups of seven to one another. There's a temporal degree there. Okay, all right. Let me pray for us. Father, it is our prayer that through all of this discussion and all of this time spent, that at the end of the day, our hearts would be drawn to the Savior, that we would be astounded at the wisdom of your word, that we would recognize the value of revelation, not just to the original recipients, but to us as well. And that we would be gripped by the truths that it communicates. It is the revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we move into the book next week, by your grace, would you accomplish your good purposes in our hearts through it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.